Won't you turn with me in your Bibles now at this time to Ephesians chapter 6, and you all will have to see with me. I'm from the old school where we stand when we're reading the Word of God. So we're turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Everybody rising on your feet, Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, what verses did I say, everybody? 10 to 18, and when you found it, could you please say amen? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. I'll go ahead and read in your hearing as you follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to," what's that word, everybody? "Against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to do what, everybody? In the evil day, and having done all to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Would you grab the hand of the person beside you as we pray? Grab the hand of your neighbor as we're about to pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us through everything that we've been through this week. We thank you for the storms and the rain, the heartache and the pain. Now, O God, as we turn to hear a word from you, Father, I have prepared, but I need your power. I have studied, but I need your strength. I am willing and I want to, but only you can make me able. So silently now we wait for thee. Ready, my Lord, thy will to see. Won't you open mine eyes and illumine me, Spirit divine. Amen. You may be seated even in the presence of the Lord. If you're not too mean, can I get you to look at your neighbor and say, "Neighbor, I'm glad to report that after all I've been through, I'm still standing." Oh, that was the wrong neighbor. They weren't trying to have church. Turn to your other neighbor and say, "Neighbor, I'm glad to report that after all the stuff I've been through, I'm still standing." Amen, amen, amen. There was scarcely any light in the prison cell that he occupied, and yet Paul set out to scribe this note to instruct and encourage a small community of fellow believers living in the thriving metropolis of Ephesus. He was a repeat offender who had been in and out of the Roman prison industrial complex, and as he surveyed his environment, he was keenly aware of the cosmic conflict of which his incarceration was a part. He's on lockdown, but instead of plummeting down into a dark pathology of despair, he decided to turn his prison into a pulpit, his pen into an instrument of theological insurgence, and his parchment into a pre-Facebook social network. So he wrote to these believers in Ephesus to make them mindful that every child of God lives in the tension between the immediate and the ultimate. He wanted to ensure that they understood that there was a celestial struggle taking place between right and wrong, light and dark, good and evil, and that there was a particular posture that one must assume in order to be victorious, and that posture was and is mainly, chiefly, and primarily to stand. Let the whole church say stand.
Paul was mindful that his persecution and confinement has been designed by the demoniac to provoke him to give up, give out, and give over his testimony. So from the perspective of the penitentiary, gazing at the Roman soldiers in proximity to his prison cell, he began to formulate a lesson for those who love the Lord. He wanted to remind them that critical to the success of the Roman army was their ability to stand their ground and not retreat. Indeed, the soldiers of Rome were considered virtually unstoppable because the Roman government spent a lot of money and they were willing to cut healthcare and other human services to support it. Y'all get that on the way home. See, the appearance of this army struck fear into the hearts of their enemies. And likewise, Paul employs this conspicuous metaphor to encourage these believers to adopt an identical posture from a spiritual perspective and stand. And this self-same call is relevant to every believer in this day and age, that God calls on us merely, simply, and plainly to stand. Let the whole church say stand. Do not concede your witness. Do not relinquish your mandate. Hold your place and your space. Contend, resist, stand. While so many are succumbing to the pressure to retreat into silence, fade into irrelevance, back up, back down, give way and give sway to the fleeting thoughts of this transitory culture, God calls on us to rise to the challenge and stand firm on what we believe. For that is the path to victory in our lives. So how are we to stand? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul wants us to understand, first of all, church, that despite the forces, faces, and foes that oppose us, if we're going to resist the temptation to back down, give up, subscribe, and surrender, we first have to stand strong. Let the whole church say, stand strong. I'm in verse 10 where the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That Paul reminds us that our strength is not centered in self. It's in the Savior. It's in the Lord and in the power of his might. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, Paul pointed out that it's the same strength that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the throne of God. See, the power to stand strong in the midst of pressure does not come from us. It can only come from God. And God promises power to those that belong to him. In Psalm 89 verse 21, God makes this promise. My hand will sustain him, and surely my arm will strengthen him. I wish I had Bible readers today. See, as you stand in the strength of God, you are able to affirm that although my strength may fail, God's strength is perfect. Do I have a witness in this place? And that's important, because at some point every person discovers that in and of themselves you will find that you don't have the strength to survive or the will to overcome. But when you have a relationship with God, it empowers you to confess that God is the joy and the strength of my life. He moves all pain, misery, and strife. When you have the power of God in your life, you're able to affirm that God does not just give you strength, but God is your strength. And somebody over here in the house today has that testimony, because you had on your own no strength to survive, no will to overcome, no strength to get out of bed and face what you had to face, bear what you had to bear, hear what you had to hear and endure what you had to endure. But because God is the joy and the strength of your life, God gave you power when you had none of your own. And I wonder if I got just about two or three witnesses in here today who don't mind putting up your first praise as you confess that God gave you power when you had none of your own. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But also the second lesson offered here is that we are to stand informed. Let the church say stand informed. Because one of the greatest threats to our ability to stand in a spiritual sense is the element of surprise. The likelihood that the enemy will blindside us and catch us off guard. And therefore, Paul says that our effectiveness in this spiritual fight is linked to certain basic information. Let me get you. Can I get you to talk to your neighbor? Say, neighbor, I got a word for you. It's not enough to feel something. You need to know something. Amen. And what do we need to know? Well, first of all, church, we need to know the context of our struggle. The text says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the rulers of spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the context of our struggle. The context of our struggle is one of conflict. Just bump your neighbor real quick. Say, neighbor, this ain't a picnic. It's a fight. Amen. And this fight is not distant, but it's close. It's personal. It's hand to hand. That's the context of our conflict. Our opponents are so close to us that the goal of the adversary is not just to flip us, but to pin us to the ground and hold us there until we are counted out by circumstance. The enemy's goal is not just to throw us off balance, but he wants to make us permanently unproductive and definitively dysfunctional. He wants to leave you ineffective, incompetent, and incapable. That's the context. But beyond the context, church, Paul wants us to understand the characters in our struggle. He wants to ensure that as spiritual soldiers, we understand that our fight is not against people, but against principalities and powers. And these powers and principalities find their expression through people. These principalities manifest their wickedness in people. But our fight is not fundamentally with people. Please get that today. That when we talk about powers and principalities, we are talking about impious forces that seek to exert and exercise authority over our lives. When you talk about principalities, you are referring to functional, operative, structured realities. And in this case, we're talking about evil realities that have rank and station and order. Greed, arrogance, lust, and laziness all have rank and station and order. And hear me well today. They function cooperatively with each other without any concern for recognition. Because the truth is, the evil powers of this world don't want to be recognized. They just want to be effective. But isn't it something that while the forces of evil are organized and unified, that the people of God are disorganized and divided? We get discombobulated and bent out of shape if our name is not being mentioned. If somebody doesn't agree with our opinion, we want to quit. If there's a disagreement with anybody, we want to walk away from the God and the church and the faith and the fellowship if things don't go our way. And meanwhile, the forces of evil are advancing forward, assaulting us on every front, not caring who gets the credit, just as long as the job gets done. We wrestle against powers and principalities that are being led by a master of disguise. In the Garden of Eden, he dressed up like a serpent and he duped Adam and Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, believing that by so doing they would become like God, while ignoring the reality, Andrews, that they were already made in God's image. He tricked David into believing that he was above the commandments of God, and therefore he could do whatever he wanted, take whatever he wanted, and murder whoever he wanted. He tricked Judas by filling his heart with a love for silver rather than a love for the Savior. He tricked all of them. And I got news for you, Andrew's church. He's still tricking right now. He'll use materialism to trick us into believing that we are what we own. He'll use conformity to trick us into believing that we are who people say that we are. He uses relativism to trick us into believing that there is no right and wrong, that every opinion is just as true and valid as any other opinion, that there is no objective truth. He uses militarism to trick nations into believing that might makes right and that winning is the only thing, even if it's not the right or moral or ethical thing. He uses secularism to trick people into believing that they don't need God and that they can make it all by themselves. He's still tricking people today, and if he can't trick you up with deception, he's got some other weapons in his arsenal. He'll use jealousy, and that's how he tricked Saul and made him insanely jealous and afraid of David. He'll use arrogance and encourage you to believe that you're irreplaceable because you're the only one around who can do what you can do and who knows what you know and who has what you have and who's achieved what you've achieved. But if you're going to get the victory today, Andrews, you need to stand informed about who you're fighting, what you're fighting against, and what the aim of the opposition is. Am I helping anybody in here today? You've got to stand strong. You've got to stand informed. But thirdly, you've got to stand equipped. Paul observed these Roman soldiers guarding him, and he realized that part of their effectiveness was the fact that they were fully equipped. So Paul used that image to say to Christians, put on the whole armor of God. And who you are and what you have in and of yourself are insufficient. As a matter of fact, any attempt to face the adversary alone is an invitation to disaster. You cannot face a spiritual opponent with natural weapons and hope to be successful. Why? Because there is a weakness that is inherent in you and in me that is prone to yield to the opportunities that the enemy has to offer. You've got to have something deeper. Your education, your bank book, your titles will not suffice in this struggle. You need something else. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Because God has provided weaponry that when properly utilized will guarantee our victory. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10, the Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not fleshly, they are not natural, but they are spiritual and mighty in God. And what can they be used for? For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every high thought and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These weapons are tried and true, and if you employ them, you'll be able to stand your ground. And believe it or not, I'm preaching to somebody in here today, somebody right now on your row whose ground is being held hostage by the enemy. I'm talking to somebody in here who over the last 2 years, you've lost ground to the enemy. You've lost ground in your relationships. You've lost ground in your marriage. You've lost ground in your finances, lost ground in your career, and lost ground even within yourself. And can we be honest today, church? Sometimes we lose ground in our lives because we show up to the fight half-dressed. We only suit up in the armor that we want to wear because some parts of the armor are more comfortable than other parts. But if you're going to stand and recapture your ground, you've got to put on the whole armor. The armor that you like and the armor that you don't like. The armor that comforts and the armor that convicts, because this armor will enable you not just to stand your ground, but to take back the ground that the enemy has stolen from you. Do I have a witness in this place? So Paul starts out by saying, stand firm, having your loins girt about with the truth. In other words, he says, you need to have your core covered. Mm-hmm. Because the strength of our body, church, is not in our chest, it's not in our arms, it's not in our legs or our back, but the strength of your body is in your core. Mm-hmm. Paul teaches us that in your core, in the center of your being, there must be truth. Because truth functions like a girdle. It holds everything together. David says, God, you have girded me with strength for the battle. God told Jeremiah, gird up your loins and arise and speak whatever I command you. Truth is a girdle that strengthens the core of our lives. The truth of God's love. The truth of God's forgiveness. The truth of God's judgment. The truth of God's justice. The truth of God's holiness. The truth of God's mercy and favor and power and victory. Those truths will hold you together and make you strong. The truth gives you fluidity of movement and power to stand. The truth gives you power to respond. It makes your life firm and solid. And do you know why? Because the truth does not change. The truth is always the truth. Lies you have to remember, but the truth you cannot forget. One of the most powerful weapons of the enemy is misinformation. When they take over the airways and send out information that is wrong, that's designed to get you to run after something that ain't even real. Do you remember the weapons of mass destruction that America went looking for and still has not found? That misinformation that resulted in the lies, the deaths of the lives of many thousands of dedicated young men and young women. But church, truth is not misinformation. The truth will keep you. The truth will hold your imagination in check. No room for guessing and gossiping when you've got truth in your window. Truth liberates and emancipates. And even Jesus says, if you are continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you. I wish I had Bible readers today. Truth critiques appearances and even reconfigures how you interpret the reality that's going down around you. Because remember, church, Paul is writing this from jail. And in jail, it appears that the gospel message is failing. It looks like the mission of Christ has been shut down. But Paul didn't panic, because Paul had the truth. He understood that with every letter he penned and published, that somebody was hearing about Jesus. He understood that every time he prayed, that he was praying in the name of Jesus. And the soldiers had to listen to him pray. The authorities then realized that when they took his public ministry, they then gave him a prison ministry, and as a result, many heard and believed the gospel, and the cause of Christ kept on moving forward. He was not frozen. He was free because he knew the truth. He believed the truth and lived for the truth and stood on the truth. And when you know the truth, it sets you free from how things appear, because you understand how things are. Mm-hmm. And that's why our foreparents in slavery could sing, "Oh, freedom over me." And before I'd be a slave, I know I'm in chains. I know I'm in bondage. I know they stripped me of my humanity. But before I'd be a slave, I'd be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. They knew the truth. And that's why we've got to communicate the truth constantly to our young people. Mm-hmm. The truth about who they are and what they can be and what their potential is. That there is a fight going on every single day because our young people are under the onslaught of attack that is attempting to train them to believe that you are no more than your biology, that you are no more than your boobs or your breast or your behind, that you are no more than just somebody who can shake it long and shake it hot. That you can be defined by how big your hands are and how big your shoes are and whether or not you can sing or dance or play basketball. And that's why we've got to tell them the truth. Your biology ought not to define your theology. Your theology ought to define your biology, that I am who God says I am. We ought to tell them the truth. That if you can shoot hoops, you can get an A in physics. Y'all looking at me like I'm crazy. See, because if you can take a spherical object that's 33 inches in diameter and bounce it down a court that's 94 feet long and 50 feet wide, bouncing it 5 to 6 times every 7 to 8 seconds, moving at 7 to 8 miles an hour down a court that's 94 feet long and 50 feet wide, and then do a vertical leap of 7.5 feet in the air and dunk it in a 10-foot basket, you can do physics because you are physics in motion. If you believe every lie that the enemy has told you, he'll have you climbing a grease pole sideways. Paul says, cover your core. But then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, notice, church, that breastplate had two plates, one in the front and one in the back. Just bump your neighbor real quick. Say, I'm covered all around. Amen. See. Now, he's not talking about self righteousness, because far too many people have, church, what I like to call a negative righteousness. Mm-hmm. They have a righteousness that's defined by what they don't do anymore. See, but God is not interested in what you don't do. God wants to know, what do you do? Mm-hmm. See, because God's righteousness is the sanctifying work of God in our lives. It's the daily desire to be a little bit more like Jesus. It's when you let your little light shine. And when you let your light shine and the enemy raises an accusation of the actions of people and people's actions become adversarial towards you, it does not disturb you, because every time it happens, you know you're already covered with the righteousness of God. So when the enemy reminds you of your past, you don't fall apart. You remind him of his future. You let your light shine and you live in such a way that even when other folks want to accuse you, they'll have to be ashamed. Paul says, cover your core. Deal with your chest. But next he says, deal with your feet. Have your feet covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In war, unprotected feet can be disastrous. When asked what was the greatest threat to your troops during the Revolutionary War, George Washington replied, "It was not the coldness of the winter, but the stones that got in the soldiers' shoes. They appeared harmless, but if they were left unchecked, they would eventually disrupt the rhythm of the soldiers' march and injure them severely." And that which guards us, church, against the stones of life is the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you can have the prettiest shoes in the world. Can I talk to the sisters? You can have the prettiest shoes in the world, but if they're hurting your feet, regardless of how pretty those things are, soon your entire mood, attitude, and disposition are going to be affected. I don't care how sexy they are, how cute they are. If them things are hurting you, you about to have a bad day. In fact, somebody on your roll right now can't wait till this sermon is over so you can kick off them shoes that you want. Go ahead, just say, kick them off. It's all right. Amen. See, but Paul says, if you're going to get the victory, you need to stand informed. You're going to need something protecting you against that which irritates and interrupts the rhythm of your life. And that what will protect you is the gospel of peace. The recognition that Christ not only makes your peace, but he is your peace. So that when tragedy strikes and unsettling things appear, that when disruptive events take place, you have access to a peace that passes all understanding. In the middle of heartache, in the center of difficulty, in the presence of enemies, in the axis of struggle, in the bosom of a storm, somebody in here knows today what it's like for God to give you peace, because you were in it, you were going through it, you were struggling in the heart of it, but God stepped up in it and said, peace be still, and everything changed. I wish I had a witness in this place. He says, cover your feet. But notice here that the text shifts, because up until this point he has said put on, put on. But now he changes his verbs, church, and he says take up. Don't miss that. That there is protective armor that you have to wear, but there are also defensive weapons that you gotta work. He says take up the shield of faith. And he's thinking about that oblong shield that the soldiers used to use, that was 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, made of two layers of glue bound together and soaked in water, bound to iron, soaked in water. And it was constructed that way because their opposition would not just shoot regular arrows. Don't miss this, church. Their opposition would not just shoot regular arrows, but they would shoot arrows that had their tips dipped in tar and set on fire, because the enemy's goal was not just to pierce but to poison. So the Romans soaked their shield in water so that even when the enemy struck them, the water in the shield would extinguish the fire of the enemy. And when the adversary attacks, please understand that his goal is not just to pierce you, church, but his goal is also to poison you. Because a soldier could survive being pierced by an arrow, but the tar on the tip would poison their system and they wouldn't be able to survive long. It would kill them from infection. That's the enemy's goal, church. He's not just trying to get you to have a bad day. The enemy is trying to take you out. That's what he's after, with prolonged disappointment and unexpected tragedy, with protracted misery and extreme difficulty. He's working to destroy your faith, to decimate your dreams, to silence your testimony, to poison your possibilities. And at that moment, you've got to have faith, not only to catch the arrow, but also to extinguish the flame. Because faith will quench any dart that the enemy throws in your direction. And that's why Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Stop. Not that your praise fail not. Not that your joy fail not. Not that your blessings fail not, but I prayed for you, church, so that your, what everybody, your faith fail not. And when you're converted, go and strengthen your brothers, because your joy cannot quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Your praise cannot quench the fiery darts of the enemy. It's your faith that has to quench the darts of the enemy and extinguish the flames of destruction and disruption. And that's why Peter survived and Judas did not. Because Peter had faith. He failed, but his failure was neither fatal nor final, because faith quenches doubt by saying, God will make a way. God is not through with me yet. God is still on the throne. God is standing by my side. God is fighting my battles. God is never late. God will be on time. God will not fail me. There's a bright side somewhere. Faith will take the throne and quench your disappointment. Now, I love movies. I was watching one of my favorite movies called Braveheart. You might not have seen it, but Braveheart is a Scottish movie where they are depicting the Scottish Empire and their infancy as they are trying to overcome British tyranny. And in one scene, they're attempting to take back the city of York. And as they do, their enemies are standing up on the tower and up on the wall, and they're shooting arrows down at these men who are trying to breach the gate. But every time they would shoot down an arrow, those farmers who were down on the ground would just lift up their shields and catch an arrow and keep on moving. And somebody's going to shout right here, because I just described your life. For the past couple of years, arrows have been coming at you from every direction. That the only way that you've been able to keep on moving forward is by lifting up your faith. I believe God will make a way. I know God will come and see about me. I know that I know that I know. So faith kept you moving on the job, in your house, in your marriage. The Bible says, take up the shield of faith. But then he says, put on the helmet of salvation. Because in battle, if your arm gets cut off, you can still fight. But if you've got a head injury, it's hard to keep on moving. A concussion can render you helpless. And in this text, Paul wants us to understand that your mind needs protection. Can I get you to encourage your neighbor? Say, neighbor, protect your mind. See, if the adversary can get in your mind, he can influence your thoughts and control your actions. Get this. Your mind is like a television, and you've got to choose who's holding your remote. Somebody should have tweeted that right there. Do you know why? Because whoever holds the remote gets to determine what's on the screen. And if you let the devil hold your remote, he's going to have you seeing stuff that ain't even there and have you acting on stuff that ain't even real. Bouncy neighbor say, give me my remote back. Amen. See, the helmet of salvation is the hope of a future based on deliverance of the past. The helmet of salvation shifts our orientation from who we used to be and what we used to do to who we're going to be and to what God is about to do. The helmet of salvation allows us to download transmission directly from God. Transmissions like, beloved, now are we children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall see him as he is. To download transmissions in our mind, like, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the last days he shall stand on the earth, and though disease shall destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The helmet of salvation will put a yet in your spirit. It will remind you that it ain't over yet. That God is not done yet. That the clock has not elapsed yet. That the shoe has not fallen off yet. That the day has not done yet, and that you ain't seen nothing yet. You've got to put on the helmet of salvation. But then we got to go on the offensive, church, because the Bible says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the author, interpreter, and confirmer of the Word of God. See, the devil doesn't mind if you're current on Ebony and Jet and GQ and Black Enterprise and Yahoo News. The devil doesn't mind if you subscribe to Google, just as long as you don't subscribe to the Word. Because when you subscribe to the word, the enemy gets nervous. He starts to have flashbacks of that wilderness experience when he showed up to tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread. And Jesus just responded to him and whipped out his word and said, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. The enemy then tempted him by misquoting the word. He came back and said, jump down, for it is written that his angels shall be given charge over you. But Jesus said to him, listen to me, doc. I'm not interested in your eisegesis. Let me give you some correct exegesis, because it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, and him alone shalt thou serve. The enemy then took that little ghetto preacher and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all of the power, all of the wealth, all of the influence, and said, all of this will I give you. If I'll give you the Bentleys and the Rolls Royce, I'll give you the rings and the watches, I'll give you the mansions and the minks, I'll give you the watches and the bling, if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus just whipped out the word and said, first of all, it ain't yours to get. Then he says, second of all, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him alone shalt thou serve. See, there's something about the word that will not only protect you, it will promote you. When enemies are all around you, whip out the word and say, fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down. Whip out the word and say, tell them, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Whip out the word and say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Whip out your word and say, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Whip out your word and say, the Lord is my shield and my butler. 1,000 shall fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, but it shall not come nigh me. When it looks like you're losing, whip out your word and tell them, I'm more than a conqueror. When enemies are all around you, whip out your word. And when you don't know what to say, say, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. Somebody up in here ought to whip out the word. Paul says, if you're going to get the victory, I'm done, you've got to stand fully equipped, but also you've got to stand connected. You've got to stay connected, church, to the commander in chief. And that's why Paul wrote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. See, church, you can't just pray when the war is going on. You've got to pray all the time. Bouncy neighbor say, I'm praying right now. Amen. Y'all praying with me yet? Amen. See, somebody here knows what prayer can do. Because in the middle of a mess, you prayed and God gave you peace. Somebody right now is waiting on a breakthrough. And you don't know when it's coming, but you do know that God has given you peace about it. You don't know how the bill is going to get paid, but you do know that God has given you peace about it. You don't know when they're going to stop bothering you on your job, but God has given you peace about it. You don't know when it's going to be over, but you don't know when you're gonna come out, but you don't know when it's gonna get healed, but God has given you peace about it. And somebody in here might be wondering, what is that peace? Well, it's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of struggle. It's not the absence of trial, but it's the presence of divine assurance that whatever comes my way, that God is stronger, God is greater, God is mightier, and that's why you got to pray your way. Bond somebody, say, pray your way. Because there was a time in Jesus' own life when he didn't want to stand, when he wanted to retreat, when he didn't want to go through what he had to go through, when he didn't want to bear what he had to bear. Because I heard him when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But I'm so glad, Andrews, that he didn't stop there. He stood on his praying ground. He stood in the face of Peter's denial. He stood in the face of Judas' betrayal. He stood and faced the crowd's mistrial. He stood and faced the heaviness of the cross. Y'all still ain't talking to me. He faced the brutality of the soldiers, the agony of the nails, the death that he had to die, and he gave up the ghost. But I'm so glad today that he gave it up in peace and victory, because I heard him when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They think I'm in their hands, but I'm really in your hands. They think I'm in their charge, but I'm really in your charge. And I'm so glad that 3 days later, he got up with all power in his hands. I feel like preaching. I don't know what y'all feel about it, but I'm so glad today that he prayed his way into peace and victory. And because he stood, I can face tomorrow. Because he stood, all fear is gone, because I know who holds my future. My life is worth the living just because he lives. Now I gotta leave y'all alone, but can I leave y'all with a word? Stand for your victory. Stand for your breakthrough. Stand for your deliverance. Stand for your healing. Well, how long should I stand? Stand till you get it. Stand till you become it. Stand till you receive it. Stand with a sword in your hand. Stand with a song in your heart. Stand with faith in your spirit. Stand with a pep in your step. And after you've done all you can, still stand, because the miracle is not in the doing, but the miracle is in the standing. Can I get y'all to encourage your neighbor real quick? Just grab your neighbor by the hand and say, neighbor, I'm glad to report that after all I've been through, I'm still pain in my body, still standing. Trouble in my life, still standing. Shortage in my money, still standing. Difficulty in your situation, still standing. Bump somebody and say, neighbor, the hand you're holding has been through some hurt. The hand you're holding has been through some struggles. But I'm glad to tell you that through it all, I've learned how to trust in Jesus. I've learned how to trust in God. Be not dismayed, whatever be the tide. God will, God will, God will take care of you. Somebody say yes.
Everybody standing on your feet all over this building. I want to talk to somebody in here today. I want to talk to somebody in here today. You want to say, Father, in Jesus' name, help me to stand. Despite all of the challenges that I might face, despite of the obstacles that the enemy has put in my life, help me to stand. Stand for you.